I think that's all that we have as far as announcements here and the Bible study. If you're a guest, let me explain that once a month we have a Bible study service so that I can be able to do a Bible study with you. And I ask people if they have questions at least a week in advance to send me those questions, and so that I can be able to go over them and try to give you an answer. And guess what? I did get one here this week. And I thought it was a very good one. So I'm going to begin the Bible study by answering one of the questions here that was sent to me a couple days ago. And before I do that, I'll mention for the rest of you that we started in the prison epistles last month. These are the epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome. He wasn't just idly sitting by. He was under really more what we would call today a house arrest. He had a rented house there. It says in the last verse or so of the last chapter of the book of Acts. But he had guards watching him, and the Praetorian Guard, and that he, I guess, communicated with. Some of them apparently were quite interested in listening to him, too, and what he had to say. But Ephesians is the first of the letters that he wrote, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Certainly we know 2 Timothy, which came at his last imprisonment. He had two in Rome. I do want to cover these over the next couple months. And we did chapter 1 and 2 in Ephesians to begin with, and we will be starting in chapters 3 and 4. But before we do, I'd like to handle the question that was sent to me. It says, what does it mean in Colossians 1 verse 16 when it says, all things were created for Jesus Christ? If all things were created for him, why will he give all things to the Father? All right, let's go over here and take a look at that. Colossians 1, verse 16. Let me read it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All right, if it's created for him, the question is, if all things were created for him, why will he give all things to the Father? Well, now that last part there of the question is must be referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul actually talked about when it's all over with, that is when the plan here with man is completed, then Christ is, we'll see what he's going to give to the Father. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. And in verse 24, then comes the end, Paul writes, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That would be obviously contrary to God and to against God's plan. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, which equates also with what? Revelation 21, right? Verse 1 through 4. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, that is Christ, it is evident that he who put all things under him, the Father put all things under him, is what? Accepted. In other words, except for him, the Father. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, and that all, and that God may be all in all. Okay, so he's going to put all things under him. So why then was, getting back to the question now, here in Colossians 1:16, at the last part of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. He is the one that created everything visible and invisible, as you see there in that very verse. Well, let's take a look. Let's go back to verse 15 and read 15 through 18 here. Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And then, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that was and that are on earth. In other words, he created the angels, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now, verse 17. And he is before all things. begin to maybe think a little bit here why in the last part of verse 16, for him, because he is before all things, isn't he? And in him, all things consist. In verse 18, he is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That he may have the preeminence. And very important right there, because what is the preeminence? That he's above others, he's above all things, except for the Father, as we just read in 1 Corinthians. He is superior. He is supreme over all things here that he has created. Everything is under him except the Father. Isn't that what it said? Paul said in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, as we just already read. A couple commentary comments on this that might help a little bit. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, for him, as the grand end of creation, containing in himself the reason why creation is at all and why it is as it is. He is the one that created all of it, and of course for himself. The Expositor's Bible commentary on this very same two words, for him, creation is for Christ in the sense that he is the end for which all things exist and the goal toward whom all things were intended to move. Well, very interesting comments there as well. So if all things were created for him, why will he give all things to the Father? Well, everything is created all for him, that he is superior and supreme over all that he has made, but it's not his intention to keep it, obviously, because he is willingly going to give it all to the Father after he completes the plan in which he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, as it says, 1 Peter 1:20. And did he not tell us when we pray in the last Passover three times, you've asked things of me, he said, but from here on out, you pray to the Father, but you ask in my name. And showing where his allegiance always was, and that the Father is all in all and superior to all. But in this plan, on this creation, in everything on life, Christ is superior. But he's going to give that all, which he made, which he created on behalf of the Father, and we're going to see it here in verse 9 of Ephesians, that the Father created everything, what? Through Christ. Through Christ. Yes, he did create everything visible and invisible, as Paul said in Colossians. But it's actually the Father was doing it, but through Christ. It shows the mind of God, how he thinks, he delegates. What is it in John? Just came to my mind, John 4, about verse 1 and 2. It says Jesus was down by the Jordan River baptizing, parentheses, whatever follows, not actually him, but his disciples in his name. He was standing there overseeing it, having them do it, because he was teaching them and helping them. And so the credit goes to Christ. He is doing the baptism, but the physical act of carrying it out, he was delegating to the disciples. Now the Father, it says, has created all things, but he has delegated it to Jesus, who actually has created all the angels and created all physical life and physical objects too that we see in the universe. So I hope that helps a little bit there. It shows what an incredible relationship that the Father and the Son have. The Son is what? In complete submission to the Father. He is a team player. All of these concepts that we would use in our world and our thing, you see this in Jesus. You see here what real love is. He is not trying, now I take all this to myself, and I've done all the work, and so I should have more, I should be, you know, have the credit and all that. No, he wants to give all of it to the Father, that he may be all in all. And we can learn something from that, from our Savior, our Redeemer, he's not trying to, what, to elevate himself. Human nature wants to, you know, if I do something, you know, human nature wants to be recognized. and be given great credits. And now he is given great credits in many things here. That's true. But he taught us just on that last Passover, you've asked things of me, but now I tell you, three times he said it for emphasis. Now you pray to the Father and you ask in my name. You ever heard public prayers by ministers? A lot of times at big occasions, maybe it's some major funeral that's even being televised or some religious event. And I've always, these people, they talk about how much they look to Christ, but they don't follow what his very plain instructions were there in the book of John. They don't pray to the Father, they pray to God, well, in one sense, indirectly. Well, why? Okay. We are to, God the Father wants us to address him as Father. Abba Father, right? That's just Aramaic for Father, Father, if you translate Abba. And we are to address him as our Father. And we're to ask, we are to give thanks, we are to, all that we talk to him, we do it in the name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And yet many times I hear these ministers will give these big prayers and they just say amen. Amen. Wait a minute. I guess the audience doesn't understand or realize that what's missing here. But three times in the book of John, Jesus instructed us, all of those who would follow him, you pray to the Father and you ask, and or whatever it is, whether it's asking or thanking or whatever, in my name. And again, that shows us something about the character of Jesus Christ. And I hope that helps a little bit here in answering it. Yes, it's for him at this time, but everything he's going to give it willingly, give it over to the Father when it's all completed and been finished. All right, let's go now to Ephesians chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me just go over some of what was in chapter 1 and 2. And another reason why I like to choose the prison epistles is because of the doctrine and teaching that is given by Paul in these prison epistles. For example, chapter 1, I'm just going to tell you a little bit what we went over last month, which I hope I haven't forgot, but go back and review if you have. In chapter 1, Paul does not speak of a Trinity. In chapter 1, verse 2, and that's the way it is throughout all of his epistles, there is no Trinity. It is a man-made doctrine. It is not a doctrine that is found in the Bible. And because the Holy Spirit is not divine, and it is not a third God or a third person in a Godhead at all. It is the power that God uses to accomplish what he wants to do. Paul, secondly, in the first chapter, speaks of predestination. He goes, as he did in Romans chapter 8, he does in the first chapter of Ephesians. And predestination, it's a matter of understanding there. It's very important to the church because there have been religions that have been made in the Protestant Reformation. The Calvinists said that everything was already predetermined, whether you're going to be saved and go to heaven or whether you're going to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. And there's no free moral agency to make choices on your part. It's already been determined. And a lot of people sincerely believe that, and it is wrong. That is not what predestination in the Bible was. Another thing, a third thing in the first chapter, he says that the Holy Spirit is a seal or a down payment to eternal life. Yes, it is. And it's they had, just like we have with the property, we have to, we closed it yesterday and we put money down or what? No, before that time we had put earnest money down and then, of course, went to the closing of it yesterday. And they did that 2,000 years ago. That wasn't something just an innovation of the last century or so in American real estate. Paul also in the first chapter spoke of the greatness of Christ. Good to go back and review that. And fifth, he explains that the church is the body of Christ and used in a figurative sense throughout the, and you'll see that especially in the book of Colossians in the second chapter. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul speaks about the prince of the power of the air and how he works He also explains that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, but we are to do works. Verse 10, and not to, does make sense. If you repent of your sins, but you're going to no longer do anything in obedience, it's not by your obedience that you are saved. It's by your faith, but faith with works, as James would later write. A third thing in chapter 2, just to refresh your memory, Paul speaks of the middle wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, there actually was, and I failed to mention this last time, in the temple there was a middle wall of partition. Just like today, if you go to the Wailing Wall, there is a built by the Jews, a middle wall there. And my wife had to stay on one side while I went on the other side of the wall because it's men only. And I think we have some pictures of that. But it's not in the same sense as it was 2,000 years ago when an actual temple stood. But there were... the middle wall, it's interesting, archaeologists discovered two stones, one in 1871 and the other one here in 1933, I think it was. And on both of them, it was a warning to the Gentiles not to cross the wall because you would be killed. I mean, they were fanatic about these things. And so he was using the middle wall of partition. But spiritually, the middle wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews is sin. And you'll find that in Ezekiel chapter, 43 and verse 8 is a good comparison to that. But yes, there actually was a middle wall of partition physically, but he used it as a spiritual analogy. And apparently his audience in Ephesus knew about it. And he also talked about the commandments contained in ordinances. They are not the Ten Commandments. And the commandments contained in ordinances, he talks about those later in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 as well. Finally, the fourth thing in chapter 2, as we're just reminding you, Paul explains that Christ is the cornerstone of the holy temple and that he is the of the holy temple, he is building, I should say, that he is building, which is his church. And those are important things to understand that he was talking about. This, like I say, this particular letter, a lengthy letter, is filled with a great deal of instruction, teaching to his audience. Now, you think about this. He is under house arrest, and what he's sitting here, he wants to send this letter to the Ephesians or church at Ephesus. What are you going to write? What's on your mind to say to them? Yeah, you know, look at the content of this, and you're in a, you can't, I guess maybe go outside at best, but you can't go very far. You cannot even go to church. You can't do anything. You're confined until your appeal is heard by Caesar. And he is staying active, and he's wanting to give to the churches. That's why this incredible, these things, and how he was inspired to write what he has written here, and it's been preserved for you and me. All right, chapter 3, verse 1, we'll pick up here today where we left off last time. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and he is prisoner. That's what he's referring to. I'm a prisoner here at Rome. If indeed that you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, let me just comment a little bit on dispensation. I did last time again. Now, if you're not familiar with dispensationalism, it probably won't mean a whole lot to you what I want to go over. But there are seven dispensations as created in the Scofield Bible of 1909, C.I. Schofield's Bible, the King James Bible, but he put commentary into it, including dispensation. Now, dispensationalism came over from England by a minister named Darby. I forgot his first name now. And but Schofield believed the things that Darby was preaching here in America. He came to the U.S. to live. And so when he did his commentary to a rendition, you might say, of the King James Bible, he put the dispensations as he recognized them into that Bible. Even if you don't understand it, even if you do not think that you believe it, guess what? It is, two out of the seven dispensations are taught, and people do not even realize it. I'll tell you as we go along. Let me just get number one. The first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence. And Genesis 2, verse 28, in the garden, innocence. That was the dispensation of innocence. Before I go any further, I need to tell you that the word dispensation is not a period of time. A dispensation is stewardship. It is management. It is administration. That's what the Greek word means. It doesn't mean time. And this is the problem. See, they're equating time to each of these dispensations, as they call them, or administrations, or stewardship. That, if you have a center margin, you look there, you'll see that center margin in verse 2 for the word dispensation shows it should be stewardship. Well, the first one was innocence. The second one was conscience. Genesis 3, verse 23, because man, quote, fell, and as they would put it, and conscience came out. The third one was human government. The third dispensation, as they label it, it is nothing but a philosophy, by the way, human government beginning in Genesis 8 after the flood. Then number four was promise. Guess where you'd go for promise. The dispensation of promise would be what? Genesis chapter 12, promises given to Abraham, of course. All right, the fifth one is law. And that, of course, would come with Exodus 19, when the old covenant is presented and they accept it and so forth. And that dispensation, the one of law, lasted all the way up to the crucifixion of Christ when it came to an end. Now, you may recall that a couple of weeks ago, I think I read here, or was maybe I, did I do it here or did I did Fort Myers? I can't remember now which one it was. Unger's Bible Dictionary. Under law, in the first paragraph, that this all came to an end, including the Ten Commandments, as a way or system of life at the crucifixion or the death of Jesus Christ. So Scofield said, and numbered the fifth dispensation was law. And that is taught, that it all came to an end. It's not that you don't do it, they will say, because you look kind of ridiculous if you go out and start stealing and breaking the some of the obvious Ten Commandments. No, but you're not under law anymore. It's come to an end. Guess what the sixth dispensation is? Grace, of course. Grace. And you find it, they cite John 1, verse 17. Miscite John 1, verse 17. And of course, we're under grace today. This is the dispensation of grace. It ends when Christ returns. Then the seventh one is the dispensation of the kingdom. And in fact, they cite Ephesians 1, verse 10, which we covered last time that we were here, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Well, again, if you look there at the dispensation, it is either administration or it is stewardship. It is not talking about time in any way whatsoever. But this was the philosophy created by Scofield in that Bible, and there are churches and denominations that teach it as though it is absolute gospel down to the present day. So be aware of that. All right, going on here. Verse 3, how that by revelation he may made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. What is this mystery? By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. All right, let's have a test. Get your attention that way, right? If you were to, I give you a test, question number one, please explain what is the mystery of Christ. Has it been revealed? Does the Bible tell us? What is the mystery of Christ? Paul uses the word mystery throughout all of his writings. And Christ does one time. One time, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment. So what is the mystery of Christ? Somebody comes up to you and, well, you know, I've been kind of interested in what you do. You go to church every Saturday, and I would like to find out a little bit about your church. You know, I've been reading in the Bible, and I keep reading about this mystery. Can you tell me what the mystery of Christ is? You're close, but not quite. Let's take a look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And we first find it in the New Testament here when Christ uses it by quoting from Psalm 78 and verse 2. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning. They've been kept secret. They've been a mystery. Because the word secret there comes from the Greek word mysterium. We get the word mystery from that. So what did Jesus utter that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world? Question number two on the test. Well, I think it's kind of fun. Let's go through this a little bit and take a look at it. What is meant by the word secret? And kept secret from the foundation of the world. All right, let's go to Romans 16. Romans 16. And the last couple verses, 25 and 26. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, the revealing of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Well, what is it? We all like a mystery. We like to be able to solve the mystery, right? Paul keeps talking about this. Verse 26, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. It's been made by the prophetic scriptures. It's been made known to all the nations. So you ought to know what it is. Right. Okay. According to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience. Obedience to the faith. And faith does have obedience. It does have works. All right. So the Greek word here is mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And we get the word mystery comes from it. It means a secret or that which is hidden and has to be revealed. It is not a puzzle or a riddle that we would try to solve. Interesting quote from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary on Bible Words says this. It refers to truth that can only be made known by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by his Spirit. I can find nothing to disagree with in that statement. Yes, it is made known and at a manner of time appointed by God, the appointed time, right? Daniel, five times in Daniel, at the appointed time. And obviously the appointed time came when Christ came because it had been a mystery since the foundation of the world, it says. Well, but what's the mystery? If it's been revealed now that Christ came, what is it? Now let's go drop back and look at a few other places where Paul now uses the word mystery, mysterium. Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Well, I am. What is it? Okay, let's go on. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. We shouldn't be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, we're going to search a little bit more and say, Paul, why didn't you tell us what it is? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 2. And 2:7. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Interesting. We, apostles, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Is it a mystery to some, but not to others? When he spoke to the Greeks, he wasn't considered wise, right? And he spoke of the mystery. He spoke what you might recall in Athens, there was the stone, which still is there, by the way, to the unknown God. Maybe you've seen that in our literature in times past. And it's right there. If you go to Athens, that stone is still actually there where you can, and he speaks of it in the book of Acts. And that which you are ignorant of, I'm here to testify of. I'm paraphrasing what he said there. Is it Acts 16? Is that where you find it? I think it is. And he saw that, and he was brought up to Mars Hill, was it? Up there to the Parthenon, and they wanted to hear from him. It was a mystery to them. But to those who were being called and their eyes opened, it wasn't a mystery. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, 4:1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. What are they? Here we see it's more than one, right? It's plural. Of the mysteries of God. Well, let's go further. Let's go come back now to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll take a look at it again. Take some time here and I'll get through. I know we have, let me look at my watch here. I do have to make some time here. But let's go to Ephesians 1 verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. You know what the mystery of God's will is? We're going to see what it is in a moment. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Okay, there is a mystery of his will, but it actually is revealed. You know it, but you haven't probably stopped to think about it or put it in words. Now let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And verse 26 and 7. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, not to the world, but to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the glory? What is the glory? All right, he said, he gave it. That which has been hidden is the fact it's Christ in you. How is Christ in you? How is Christ into any of us? Through his Holy Spirit, right? Through repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, receiving the Spirit of God. Christ, this is the mystery of the ages, that Christ can live in us. But it doesn't stop there, because he went on to talk about, get my eyes back there. Yeah, the hope of glory. So it's Christ in us, and it is what? This hope of glory. What is this glory? Well, you already know. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, a couple more scriptures, and then we'll go back to Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 51 and 52. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that was a mystery, a resurrection from the dead. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the seventh, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Remember, we read back there in Ephesians 1, verse 9, mysteries was plural. It all comes through Christ, doesn't it? Another one of the mysteries through Christ is that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will become spirit beings and live forever. The final scripture on this, and we'll go back to finish there in Ephesians for today. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And I have no doubt it was Paul that wrote this letter. There's just too much in it that is, quote, Pauline, if you will. His mannerism of speaking toward the end of the long letter, he speaks of Timothy, who was his close servant. He talks about his bonds or chains in chapter 10. Who else could that be? It was Paul that was under bonds or chains, you might say, using those symbols of his imprisonment. And this letter was written at the same time that he was in prison, so it obviously would have been, he was the author. Chapter 2, verse 10. I'm just breaking in. If you want to start in verse 5 sometime in your own Bible study, you can get more of the context. But it's verse 10 that's so important. For it was fitting for him, God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ is the one who is the captain of our salvation, right? So what do we see here? The mystery, when we follow the scriptures, is that man can become a son of God through Jesus Christ. And this is why we were born, why man was created in the image and likeness of God, to become God. That sound like blasphemy? The Pharisees went to pick up rocks when Christ said that. John 10, verse 34, 35. You can read it again. I won't take the time, but John 10, 34 and 35. Jesus said, does it not say in your law, Psalm 82, you are God's, Elohim, in Hebrew. Yeah, that's the mystery since the foundation of the world, is that man is created in the image and likeness of God, that through Jesus Christ who created him, that he can be born into the family of God. All right, let's go back here to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. People and philosophers for ages have wondered, how is it? What is man here for? What is the purpose of human life? Because philosophers know that you have a mind to think with. You're not like an animal that just has a brain to respond to stimuli. But we have a mind that thinks, creates, invents many, many different things. And so people wonder. Well, it's funny. They don't go to the book that gives the answer. Coming back now to Ephesians 3, and I stop there after verse 4. Let's go to verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men what the mystery was, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets. It's been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This was something new in the first century, because they were not allowed. They could become a part of Israel through circumcision and all of that. But here Paul is talking about that the promises of the second promise given to Abraham. First one was national blessings. The second one was all families on the earth are blessed through your seed, right? And and Paul is making it plain. There is a change because of Jesus Christ coming. And salvation is opened up to everyone, not just only to the Jews or to those of the other tribes of Israel either. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And yes, that was something when he was cut down on the road to Damascus, blinded, and 3 days later, God healed him through a prophet who was sent to him. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We might also say of the mysteries, and explain the mysteries to the churches we write to, because he has given, revealed the interpretation, if you will, of the mystery and what it is. I didn't do it, but when I went to Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35, I said it was a quote from Psalm 78, verse 2. Now, you go back and look at that. It talks about things hidden. Of course, it's not written in Greek, is it? So you won't find the word mysterium in Psalm 78, verse 2, translated into the English. It's Hebrew. But then when it was written by Matthew, as a quote that Christ gave from that psalm, it's written in Greek, isn't it? And so the language is slightly different. But that's what they were referring to, and they didn't use the word mystery as such in the Old Testament. All right, let's, where did I leave off here? Verse 8 I read, and verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Yes, all things created through him. Through the ages, the eons is the Greek word. They don't have a word for time. We use that word in our English. But when you see that, since time began. Now, several translations, the newer translations do handle this, talking about when time began. Who created all things, beginning of the ages has been hidden. Quickly, just over here in 2 Timothy, chapter, chapter 1, verse 9, I believe it is, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. When did time begin? I've mentioned this before, when he created everything physical. Another one is in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. You see, again, eons is here. For our Bible and our language today, time began is a better way. It makes more sense to us than to say eons or ages. Titus 1, 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, before the ages. Before time began. All right, coming back here. I don't think it's, I didn't check to be sure, but I don't believe it uses time began in the King James Authorized Version at all, does it? You have yours there?
Mine says the beginning of the world.
Beginning of the world, okay. That's how it was translated 400 years ago as far as eons in from the Greek language. I like time. I like that in the modern translation because that makes sense to us to stop and think, what do you mean, before time, when did time begin? Was there time in the spirit world before any? No, time, of course, is what we use to measure things that are running down that have been created. And whether it's the universe, whatever it is, it has a point of beginning and it seems to go down afterwards, just like our physical life does, doesn't it? And we're only going to live so many years in the flesh. Coming back here now to verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I would assume that refers to the angelic world, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now the boldness is referring to confidence actually. It's not being, does not mean arrogance. Sometimes I remember one person mistook that at one time, thinking we need to go, you know, boldly, arrogantly before God and demand this and demand that because your word said we would have, that's not what that's talking about. And that would be foolish to do that. In whom we have boldness or we have confidence and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't lose what? Don't lose heart. Don't lose confidence. Don't be discouraged because you see that I'm imprisoned, my tribulations that I'm going through. Please, if anything, be encouraged. You know what that reminds me of is we went through the general epistles. And you think about the Apostle John at the end of the first century. What was left of the church? Not much. A church that had really grown during the first century. And then after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the death of the apostles, martyrdom of the apostles would be a better general word to use. John's the only one left. He's writing to the elect lady. What is he writing to? You know, you would think he must have been discouraged. But when you read, he's not discouraged. I mean, he gives great hope and he is reminding people of that which we, meaning himself and others, witnessed 60 years ago in his life. And to encourage them and help them, you always remain faithful to the end. And even though the church may be now splintered and small and scattered as it was by the end of the first century. And yet at one time, it was quite vibrant and very large congregations. Ephesus, Jerusalem, all throughout what we call then the known world, or the Mediterranean world, I guess it'd be better to say. So now here you look at Paul. What is he saying here? Don't get discouraged, you people at Ephesus. They knew who Paul was and his office and position. And he didn't want them to get discouraged at all. He's really giving a very meaty letter to this church. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in total submission. For from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And that, of course, is the mystery that through Jesus Christ, human beings come to be a part of that family and live forever. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you don't lose belief or trust, but that you have that faith. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, the whole picture, if you will, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, beyond knowledge, to know what, understand, and the love of Christ and what it is. I talked about it, didn't I? In answering that question at the beginning, when he goes, he's going to give all to the Father. That is the love of Christ to do that. What love? you don't see human nature there at all, do you? He and everything, he upholds his Father. He did during his ministry, and he certainly will do at the end of the plan that's being carried out at this time. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. John would later write, is it 1 John chapter 4, I'm trying to remember what the verse was, but he said, that which is in us is greater than that which is in the world. Greater than Satan and all the demons in this world. That spirit that is in us is greater than that which is in this world. And when you look at this, according to the power that works, what power works in us? The Holy Spirit. It's working in us. I'll tell you, if I were sitting in church at Ephesus and the elders stood up and read this letter, I mean, I would really be inspired with what he is saying and where it's coming from. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'm hesitant whether to go on here because I do know we have and I might anyhow. Well, let me go ahead if I can and try to finish here so we can have a little time before the potluck and not go, I'm not going to go all the way up to the end of our 2 hours. Verse 1, I therefore the prisoner, again repeating that, of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Despite what you see happening to me and to others in the ministry and in the church and the apostles and so on, I encourage you, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, when we've had disruptions in the church in the modern age, there have been those who turned away. Instead of walking worthy of the calling with which they were called, they rejected it. Went out a different way. Well, the jig's up. No, it isn't. No matter what happens. That's what John was saying in his letters to the church in the 90s AD. That these things are real. You don't go by what you see in front of you. You go by what is given to us in Scripture. We are never to give up walking worthy of the calling with which we were called. Always, no matter what. And sometimes when people have had terrible things, maybe something's happened in their life, in their family or whatever, and some would give up and quit. Why didn't God heal me? Why didn't God do this or do that? Well, I don't have the answer to that. But I know what it says here. We never give up, and he will see us through to the end. And we never give up walking worthy of that calling. Going on, I read verse 2, with lowliness and gentleness, with humility and long-suffering, with patience, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now people say we've had all these separations in the church over the last few years, 20, 30 years. That's true, we have. There is one thing that will bind everybody together in the end, and I just read it. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's absolutely important. Verse 6, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. It is that Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. And we should pray for one another, and even those who may be of a different Church of God fellowship. And that one day, through this, God's Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we will all be brought back together. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Center margin will show you where that's from, quoted from. Verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Actually, he didn't go into the lower parts. He was just put into a sepulcher and a stone was rolled over it. But the emphasis there is death and burial. Verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. The first heaven, our atmosphere, the second heaven is outer space, if you will. And then there's the third heaven, where he is today. above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be, verse 11, some were to be apostles, and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Elders is the other word used in other scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, I'm an elder as you are. Teachers meant and referred to elders. So we have the different, I don't know, this is something that we've had questions about too. We took it in terms of rank, that, well, obviously there is a certain amount of apostles, obviously would be the first, but is it in terms, how did Jesus Christ look at it? Was it in terms of rank, or was it in terms of what they were to do, what their mission was to carry out? It may be a little of both there, I think. that's still been a question that we've had in recent years. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it is. It's what it is to do. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is really very important. I would add that to what Jim Franks was just saying. What's the purpose of this trip? I think a lot of that, what was the purpose of the trip to Lima, Peru? Was it also to not only encourage, but for the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, all of these things, to build these things is what it is. Edifying is building. Verse 12 there, it says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, why take the it's for edification, not personal edification, although that's a secondary thing that I believe all ministers would say that they received from that, as he even mentioned that he received in going to visit. The purpose of going is edification, for one thing, encouragement, all of this. Paul just, it's interesting, his mind, how broad and thinking, the way he describes everything here that it's for, the purpose of it. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's the same thing today. You get on that internet, and boy, you can find all kinds of stuff that people believe who once were in the Church of God. Ridiculous. Be very careful. The trickery of men, people that have blinded themselves. I don't believe any of them just sit down, but let's see, I'm going to try to see if I can trick those people in the Church of God today by writing this or that or whatever. No, that's to do that, you first have to trick yourself. You have to blind yourself, convince yourself. And then I've seen that in people, and that's exactly what has happened. You try to sit down and explain something, you might as well be, as I've told you before, might as well talk to that wall in some cases. And that's sad. That's what makes you, you're not going to convince people that do not want to be convinced or explained things that they don't want to hear the explanation or accept it even. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, of course, he uses the human body, and he does in 1 Corinthians 12, good analogy. God places everybody in the body as it pleases him. I always loved anatomy in high school when we got into it, I guess as a part of biology class or something. When you look at how incredibly we are made inside and how everything works to the whole, there's no room for, quote, evolution. Every part is dependent upon the other part. Every system is dependent upon the other system. And if one system, quote, evolves into something else without the others following, the organism is dead. It cannot exist. If you want to see the incredibleness of God's creation, just in the physical things, you know, if you get a chance, let me quickly tell you a story. We used to meet in a Western, I should hurry up here. Western Chiropractic College up in Portland, East Portland, Oregon, years ago, my first pastorate. It was in a chiropractic college. It had an auditorium like this, stage and everything. But in the back room, through that wall where the camera is looking at me, were cadavers for the students. Of course, all of our young kids, they like to, church is over, and they want to sneak back in there and go look at those cadavers. And cut up in different ways, and they had, what is that? Is it wax, paraffin, or something put over them? I went back there one day. I wanted to see what they're looking at. But you know, it's not pretty to look at. But on the other hand, if you look at it from the sense of, you start seeing how incredibly we are made. It really is something, what God has created and made. Anyhow, I've got to move on, so I'm going to. But where's the scripture in Psalm? David said something about how great or how incredibly we are made. I need to look that up. What is it, Psalm 19 or something like that, I believe. All right, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk in the as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Well, not just the Gentiles versus the Jews in that day and age, but humanity around us today. Don't walk as the rest of humanity does, in the futility of their mind. And there's a lot of futility out there when you watch the news at how people live today and how people in this country, and I'll just say it, I believe, have degenerated in the sense that lack of morals, lack of what? People do not, young people are so misguided, they have no idea where they're going. They go to college. What do they hear? Well, there is no God. You question everything. You get involved with Marxism. They may not actually use the word. And you get out and protest. And they don't even know what they're protesting either. Well, back when we were young adults, it was the hippie movement. And they were as lost. I think it's their children today that are lost, that are out there. Coming back here, let me finish up. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, yes, you can become incorrigible to things, and have no conscience against certain things, have given themselves over to the lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man with repentance, with receiving God's spirit, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let me add to that. Be angry for what? Anything? No. Be angry at sin. Be angry at yourself. When you realize you have sinned, you've let down. Yes, get angry. One of the best ways in overcoming sin is to get angry with yourself, to take action, to do something about it. Now, don't be angry with people and react in anger against people and hold it inside of you against somebody. That is not the kind of anger that we should have. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Or, in other words, give opportunity to the devil. Don't give him opportunity to take advantage of our bad conduct. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Notice how basic this is. Well, you would think, do we need to tell people not to steal? Not to lie? Yes, even in our day and age. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, or the building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which, it should be which, not whom, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve it? Well, you just go back a few verses. You do those things, you're grieving God's Spirit. It cannot stay where that kind of conduct continues on. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. What's clamor? Loud quarreling, it says in the margin. Loud quarreling always, and evil speaking. Be put away from you, and with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Wow, that's quite a letter when you think about it, if you're on the receiving end of that and you're hearing that. We will stop there, have a final song and prayer, and to end the service.